to a town of Judah, entered the house of Zechariah, and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord."
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that as we anticipate this Christmas, Lord, we can trust that you love us, that you are for us, that you have a plan for this world, even though it seems so dark. We give you praise and glory because you are the only thing worthy of trusting in everything around us. We trust in our job, it may fail us. We trust in our family, it may be taken from us. We trust in our friends, they may betray us. We trust in our wealth, it may fade away. But Lord, we know that you are the only worthy thing of trusting in. And even though we can't see you, and even though we struggle to trust you, and even though there are many competing messages around us of other things that we should trust, thank you, Lord, that your message is enduring. Lord, that you are the most worthy thing of our trust. Help us to trust in you even as we wait for you, even as we anticipate your coming. Lord, as we study about living lives of anticipation, Lord, help us to understand deeply in our hearts what it means to respond to your love and wait for your coming. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Carmen, put up the picture if you could. Anybody know what this is? Some of you? Anyone? No one's willing to admit that they know what it is. This is a Hatchimal. Nobody ever heard about it. It is actually the biggest toy of 2016, so I'm surprised that nobody knows about it. This toy has been fought over. Fist fights have happened on Black Friday over this toy, and people have found it on the internet for much more than it is actually worth. It's actually this little egg that if you caress it and hold it and hug it and, you know, snuggle with it for a while, it'll actually break into this little robotic animal, and you can teach it to walk and talk and sing and play tag with you and all kinds of stuff. So that's a Hatchimal. If you didn't know you wanted it, you know, maybe you want it. I don't know. You know, I know that there's thousands of kids that want this toy right now and are anticipating, you know, hopefully that they will get it. And even if you don't want a Hatchimal for Christmas, all of us are anticipating something this season. You might be anticipating that cool present you were hoping for. You might be hoping or anticipating for just some time off, you know, some rest from school, a break from work, something like that. You might be looking forward to or anticipating some time with family or friends. And also there's kind of a darker side to our anticipation on this season. We can also anticipate loneliness at this time. We can anticipate some depression or some sadness. We can anticipate family conflicts and frustration during this time. All of that comes with the anticipation of the season. And we anticipate so much in the season because really this is the season of anticipation. You know, always in our secular Christmas traditions, like whether it's gifts or lights or, you know, singing or peace on earth, goodwill to men, all of those things have kind of a deeper meaning. We can see that all of the secular Christmas things that we talk about have this deeper connection to kind of the real Christmas story and what really happened, what God is doing in our world, and the same with anticipation. All that looking forward to stuff that we might get is this deeper longing for God to come and make things right. Not just to get a gift on Christmas, but to get the gift of peace and goodness and strength and life and hope, what those things you were looking for. And that's the deeper kind of connection to our secular Christmas anticipation of the things we might get or the things we might do. And we see then our passage today that it's all about anticipation. We see that Mary, as you talked about last week when Sam Kim came to preach, that Mary, you know, this teen mother, 12 to 14 years old, had gotten this message from an angel. And I don't know if you ever put yourself in that story, like especially if you're a teenage girl, but you don't have to be. Just think about that for a second. You know, you're texting your friend, you know, things are going fine, then all of a sudden, boom, angel in your bedroom telling you you're going to have a baby. And you would are a virgin and telling you that baby is going to be the king of the world forevermore. You know, I'm sure most of us would go, well, did I eat like a bad burrito yesterday? Like some too many power drinks, you know, something is going on. I'm hallucinating. But we see that she actually responded not in that kind of feeling, but in faith. She was anticipating something wonderful happening. It didn't happen yet, but she had hope that it would happen. And Elizabeth the same way. Elizabeth had had one of those other miraculous stories. You know, it recalls back to the Old Testament stories of like Abraham and Sarah. She was too old to have children. She had already kind of put to rest that idea that she would have a child. But then again, Zechariah, her husband, has this meeting of an angel. Comes while he's praying at the temple and says, you're going to have a baby. And this baby is going to prepare the way of the Messiah. So again, another miracle story, but another story of anticipation. She's waiting for something that has not happened yet. And so we're going to learn this morning from Mary and Elizabeth about what it means for us to live in anticipation as Christians. Now, all of us are living in anticipation of something. In this world, we're anticipating hope and goodness and peace, but it feels like, you know, things just get worse. In our own lives, we're hoping for maybe that relationship or that new job or that, you know, some peace of mind in your life or some, you know, some spiritual maturity or whatever it might be, but it doesn't seem to come. And then we wonder, what's going on? I'm hoping for something, but it has not yet come to pass. And that is really much of the Christian life, living in anticipation of God's work, but knowing that God has a different timeline than us. So our anticipation might go for a day or a month or a year or our whole lives. And what does it mean then to be faithful in the midst of that anticipation? Of having the promise, of having faith that God is doing something wonderful, but not seeing the fruition of it yet. And so when we look at the story of Elizabeth and Mary here, the story of anticipation, we see three aspects of what it means to live in anticipation that we're going to study this morning. The first aspect is to hurry to do God's purposes. We see that Mary hurried to follow God and what God was doing. And then we see that both Mary and Elizabeth waited. So the opposite of hurry, they did both. Mary hurried, Mary and Elizabeth waited for God. And then together, and especially Elizabeth, she bowed down before God and trusted God's purposes. So we're going to look at those three as we understand what does it mean for us to anticipate God's coming in our lives and in our world, even though God doesn't seem to be coming right now. We're going to look at these three aspects so we can understand how to live faithfully in the midst of that. So as we look at the first aspect of Mary hurried, we read in our passage that in those days, Mary rose up and went with all haste to the hill country, to the town of Judah. Now, the hill country of the town of Judah was about 3 to 4 days walking from where Mary lived in Nazareth. So we see it was a long trip, and we see that Mary actually took that trip alone. It said that she returned alone from that trip after 3 months over visiting her distant cousin, Elizabeth. So she basically got up and went by herself. It shows that she was not married to Joseph at that time. She had just gotten this word from God that she was pregnant. She was not married, so she went by herself. And we see that Luke wants to make very clear how she went, that she hurried, or she went with all haste. So this word really shows that she didn't kind of go, oh, I'll go visit Elizabeth one day. Oh, it's cool what happened to Elizabeth. You know, maybe I'll send a letter to her, see how she's doing. No, she dropped everything. Everything that she was doing, she dropped it and she went with all haste. And this Greek word actually gives us an idea of why she went in such haste? The word for haste in Greek is the word spoudes, and it means to rush and to act with haste, but it also has this kind of spiritual dimension. It means swiftness to show zeal. So you are swift to show your faith and your love for God. And it also means to quickly obey what the Lord reveals as his priority. So that's what Mary did. God revealed to Mary that he was doing something amazing through this child in her womb and this child in Elizabeth's womb. And what did Mary do? She wanted to go see what was happening. She wanted to see what God was doing. She wanted to follow God's plan and see what was happening. See this amazing thing God was about. God was moving and she wanted to move with him and go where he went. So she wasn't just rushing because Elizabeth was the only one that understood Mary or that, you know, could have a confidant in Elizabeth, but she wanted to see what the Lord was doing. The Lord was the priority in her life, and she wanted to go and follow the Lord. Now, as you know, this time of year is a time of rushing. It's a time where we are, you know, going everywhere, trying to get, you know, we're trying to buy presents, we're trying to get everything ready, we're going to parties, there's things happening, we're finishing school, you might be getting last minute work done at work, whatever it may be. It's a time of busyness and rushing. But often when we look at our rushing and really studying about where are we rushing and what are we rushing towards, we can see our priorities in our rushing. You know, often what you're rushing about is your priority. So for example, you know, someone says, hey, I want to hang out with you, and you're like, oh no, I got a project to do at work, or I've got this project to finish at school, you're saying, my priority right now is work or school. I'm doing that. It's not that you're less important, but this is more important at that moment. You know, same way we do that with God and prayer. You know, it might say, well, yeah, I'm too busy to get to church. I got to work too much. I can't get to church. It's showing a priority. The other things you're doing is more important. Or I'm too busy to pray. I can't read scripture in the morning. That's just too much. Showing that your priority is that other thing. Especially the one I like the most is that, you know, I just can't get up to pray. I'm so tired, I can't get up. You know, often we think that's something out of our control, but that's really a statement of priority. I stayed up too late because that's more important than praying. You know, sleep is more important to me than praying. It's more important than spending the time to get up and seek God. So where we rush to often reveals our priority. And especially at this time of the season, it's so important when we go through Advent to not rush so much that we miss what God is doing here. You know, we're singing that song, Emmanuel, come and see what God has done. That's what the scripture basically tells us at this time of year. Come and see what God has done. There's a sense of anticipation and excitement about what God is doing. But often when we come to the season, we're not thinking about that at all, are we? We're thinking about other things. I'm just as guilty as everybody else in that. You know, that everything else but what God has done is on our minds. And that's why this season of Advent is often a season of waiting, intentional stopping, slowing down, which is so contrary to everything our culture kind of promotes about this time. You know, in our culture, we often have loudness, lights, you know, it's a season of a lot of noise, a lot of images that distract us. But exactly the opposite is true in our faith in this time. We see all of the examples in the scriptures of how they responded to Jesus' birth as waiting, stopping, bowing, listening, beholding. So it's a very different response than we usually have. And so this time we're called to just take that moment to go, I'm going to just stop, just a couple minutes, and I'm going to remember what God has done. The scripture is screaming to me what God has done. It's just screaming, listen, look at this. Look at what God's done. It's awesome. And during this season, we have the opportunity just to stop and listen. Just go, okay, what did happen? And why can this be good in the midst of the darkness I live in? Why can this be awesome, amazing news, even when it seems like the world is getting out of control? You know, everything is not going my way in my life. My own sin and brokenness seems to be consuming me. Still, I can look and see, wow, what has God done? And what does that mean then for me? What does it mean for my neighbor? What does it mean for the city and this world? So that's our first response to hurry. But then we see the second response in the scripture that's actually the exact opposite, to wait. What did Mary and Elizabeth do after Mary visited Elizabeth? They waited. They didn't do anything. The only thing that happened of note until Elizabeth's birth, 3 months after Mary got there to visit, was that John kicked in the womb. It says he kicked with joy. That was the only thing. That was the news. A baby kicked in my womb. That was like the big headline of the whole 3 months. You know, God, wow, he leaped in joy in my womb. That's awesome. There were no fireworks. There's no headlines. No more angels came. Just waiting. They had 3 months of waiting. Again, they had the promise, but the fulfillment had not come. And so that's the same state we often live in. We're called to hurry up and to seek God's purposes, to hurry up and to seek God every day. But then often the journey of the Christian life is a journey of waiting. It's a journey between those two poles of God has promised me something, but God's still not fulfilled it. You know, we pray for someone day after day that they might know Jesus, that they might, or that they might be healed, or that something, a blessing might happen in their life and nothing happens. We pray over and over again, nothing happens. You know, we pray for ourselves that we might be healed, that some, you know, we might get new vision, that we might grow, but still it seems like two steps forward, one steps back. We pray for our city and our world that God would do something amazing and mighty, but still we see that things just seem out of control. The needs are overwhelming, and there seems like few people who care, and more people just don't care. And so we go, well, God, what are you doing? I keep praying faithfully. Where are you? Why are you not listening? Why are you not responding as I would like you to? Again, waiting. And so we see through the waiting that Elizabeth and Mary did is that waiting is an act of faith. And this is the hardest thing about the Christian life, I think, is that we live this life where we have these promises of what God is doing, and we see glimpses of God working it out. But we're really called to just wait faithfully, to go, yes, God, you're going to do it, and someday you'll fulfill it. I don't know when. Your timeline is different than mine, but you will do it, and I will live in faith daily that you will. You know, between the Old and New Testament is 400 years that God did not speak. Between the last words of the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first words of the gospel, not the gospels, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus' birth, God didn't speak. No prophets, no words from the Lord, no nothing, no kings, nothing. And the people of Israel would go, well, God, where are you? Where are you? What are you doing? Why aren't you speaking to me? They were called the silent years because no word of God was given. But we see in the birth of Jesus Christ that obviously God was doing something far greater than they could ever understand. God was preparing the world for the Messiah in those 400 years. So though God seemed silent to them, God was anything but silent in reality. And that's often the journey that we live in, that God might seem silent, the world may seem dark, evil may seem to prevail, sin may seem insurmountable in our life, but still we trust that God is working, even though it's dark. Just a few months ago, this was about a year ago, when we found out that our custodian in our building that we live in, Lucky, we found out that his grandson had gotten cancer, bone marrow cancer. Well, he had had it for a while, but it was kind of really getting bad at that moment. And so when Lucky told us, Catherine and I said, we're going to pray for him. We're going to pray for Anthony every day. And so every night when we put Eben to bed, we pray with our son, Eben. And so we prayed for him every single night. My son, who's 3 and a half, would even go downstairs into the basement. When he'd see Lucky, he'd said, we're praying for you. You know, how's Anthony? So it's a really cool thing. So we're praying for him and we're trusting that God's going to work. We're hoping that God's going to do something amazing. And for a while, it actually seemed like something was happening. You know, he was getting good diagnoses from the doctors. There was help for him where he needed it. He was getting the kind of treatment that he needed. It was really going great. Like, it seemed like, wow, God, you're working in our prayers. Awesome. But then a few weeks ago, things took a turn for the worse. And he died. And I remember just being so angry about that. I was just so angry that, God, we prayed about this. We prayed and prayed and prayed. And where are you? What are you doing? Why aren't you with us? Why aren't you working? What's happening, God? And I was impressed. I was just thinking about how that's exactly the tension we live in. That we are living in this tension of trusting God's faithfulness. So it was right for me to trust that God can heal, that God is with him, that God loves him. But also we live in this tension that we have to be faithful. So what does faithfulness mean for me in that moment? It means that even though I'm sad because Anthony has left us, I trust that God loves him. Even though I prayed and prayed and he still died, I still trust that God is sovereign over life and death, that God is still in control. So even though I can't see why that happened, I still trust that God is working in the midst of it, that God is in control over it, and that God has a plan for his family, for even Anthony, that Anthony's not dead, that he's still alive. And I trust that then to God's judgment and his goodness and his control. And that's really our journey of living in this tension of the promise given and the fulfillment not yet happening. You know, it says in our psalm, Psalm 33, our souls trust in the Lord, wait for the Lord. And so we see here this idea that when we wait, we're waiting for the Lord. You know, some of us have a hard time waiting in a line at the grocery store. You know, if it's 5 minutes in a line, we're already like, oh, what's going on? You know, we're angry, we're frustrated. But that's often our task. But we're not just waiting to get something at the grocery store. We're waiting for the Lord. We trust that God is moving. And so we're waiting for him. We're going, God, I wait for you today. I get up today. I'm going to go to work. I wait for you. I'm going to wait for you faithfully here. I'm going to trust that you're doing something far greater than I can see. Lord, I'm going to trust you in my life. It may feel like the silent years in your life right now, you know, just like in that intertestamental period that God's not working, but we still trust that even though it seems silent, you're screaming. You are doing things in a loud voice. I can't hear it right now, but I can trust that you're working. And we need to live in that tension. The last line of that psalm, I think, gives this awesome message of hope. It says this, that may the steadfast love of the Lord rest upon us even as we hope in you. So here the scripture is giving us this tension, that there's all these things that we hope for, right? We all have hopes in our life. Every person in this room is filled with hope. Without hope, we die. You know, so we must have hope. You know, another person in our building is her husband, and we prayed for him a while back with some folks. He got into a car accident. He's in a coma. And this, the wife, who is not a Christian, you know, she came up to me as she knows I'm a pastor. And so she was kind of asking me, like, well, where's God in the midst of this? And we got to talking about how we have to hope until there's no hope left. Hope is what keeps us alive. You know, we have to hope. So she has to hope for her husband until there's no hope left. And we have to hope on God until there's no hope left. And there's always hope. So we all have things we hope for. I mean, you may hope for a relationship. You might be hoping for a promotion, for good grades. You might be hoping for peace on earth. You might be hoping for the blessing of another person. You might be hoping for healing in your life. You might hope to grow in the Lord. Whatever it might be, we all have these hopes. And these hopes are often unfulfilled. But what we do have right now is the steadfast love of the Lord. That's the hope we have. We don't have the things maybe we hope for right now, but right now, right in this place, we have the steadfast love of the Lord that dwells upon us. So that means that you can have strength beyond your strength. You don't know the outcome yet, but you can have strength right now because the steadfast love of the Lord is upon you. You can have courage beyond your courage. You can have love beyond your love. You can have grace beyond your ability to give grace and to receive it because the steadfast love of the Lord is upon you. I was meditating on this passage last week when I took a retreat upstate. And one thing that it reminded me is that when I trust the steadfast love of the Lord, it calms me. It calms me down. I'm no longer as anxious as I was, no longer as fearful, as worried about the future, as worried about my struggles. I'm calmed by the steadfast love because I'm reminded that there's a God out there who loves me, who knows me, who somehow has numbered every day of my life, who knows every hair on my head and cares about me. And so it changes then the way I go through my day. I don't have to let guilt and shame lead me. I can let love lead me. I don't have to let fear lead me. I can let love lead me. And it changes the way we look at each other as well. If you let the steadfast love of the Lord rest upon you, then you look at each other in a different way. Because you realize that as the steadfast love of the Lord is on me, it's resting on you as well. And so I want to help you understand that love. I want to give you that love. I want to outdo each other in showing love. Because that's my priority. That's what's important as we wait upon the Lord. So we see that we're called to hurry up. We're called to wait. And lastly, we're called to bow down. We see this in Elizabeth's response to Mary. Mary comes in the room. John in the womb jumps for joy. She's filled with Holy Spirit and she says this, "Blessed are you among women, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And it says that she said this in a loud voice. So she was saying, "Blessed are you! Blessed is the fruit of your womb!" She wanted everybody to know what was going on at this moment. You know, usually when we say, "God bless you," or, "Hey, be blessed," we kind of say that as like a hope. You know, like, "I hope God blesses you. I don't really know that he will. Maybe he won't. But, you know, I'm going to give this hope and say, yep, God bless you." Sometimes you even say it with less emphasis than that, but often it's this hope. But here, Elizabeth is not saying this as a hope. She's saying it as a fact. God has blessed Mary. The fruit of her womb has made Mary the most blessed of women. In history, she will stand out as one of the most blessed human beings to ever walk the earth because she had the ability to have the Lord inside of her, that she became the mother, the earthly mother of the Lord, a tremendous blessing. And so here we see Elizabeth kind of bowing down. She says after this passage, "Who am I to even be in your presence?" The presence of the mother of the Lord. Remember, this is a teenage distant cousin of Elizabeth. Elizabeth is an older woman. She's lived a full life. She is the wife of a priest. So she has some status in the community. Yet she bows down to this 12-year-old to 14-year-old single mother, and says, "Blessed are you. Who am I to even stand in your presence?" She had a sense of humility in coming to the Lord. And we see why she had it here. Because before Jesus was even born, we see signs of what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like here. You know, there's a real irony to this passage because we see that this, you know, blessed individual, one of the most blessed individuals in all of history, is this disgraced, poor teen mother who ultimately becomes a refugee, you know, in a foreign land, is hounded by a government who wants to kill her. From an unknown place with no family, prestige, no wealth, no power, anything. And she is the most blessed woman that Elizabeth doesn't even feel worthy to be in the same room with. There's an irony to that because it goes so against the grain of the ways we understand power and blessedness. You know, often in our culture, the people who say they're most blessed are the people who have the most. You know, don't you see this on TV? You know, often it's the billionaire or the successful, you know, business person that says, oh, I'm so blessed. So blessed for what I have. You know, it's the athlete, you know, that's like, you know, thank you, God, for all I have. You know, the musician is like, oh, I'm so thankful to God for my awesome voice and all the awesome things I've done. You know, oh, so blessed. But here we see what real blessing is. God's kingdom is not a kingdom of the powerful. It's not a kingdom of everyone, the self-made person, the person who has it all and gets what they want. The way we see love here is in giving your life. We see Jesus later in his life says over and over again that my kingdom is not the same as the world's kingdom. It is 100% different. This is how I'm going to change things. I'm going to put others in front of me. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to be served. I'm going to serve others. I'm not going to repay evil for evil, but I'm going to repay evil with good. I'm going to give everything I have, my power, my wealth, my influence, my life, so that others can be free. That's the kind of kingdom that God in Jesus Christ gives. And it's 100% different than the kind of kingdom we live in. So if we want to come to Jesus, if we want to understand grace, if we want to understand what God has done, we need to come in poverty. Jesus has really harsh words for the rich, and I'm not going to say that if you have a lot of wealth, you're not going to meet God. That's not what Jesus is saying. But all of us must come to Jesus with a sense of poverty. We cannot come to God as someone who says, I'm blessed because of what I did. God, look at me, I'm so great. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss the whole idea of who Jesus is and what he's come. We can only understand what God has done if we come as poor people. If we come going, I need grace. I've got a deficiency of grace in my life. I'm poor in grace. I need it. I'm poor in forgiveness. There's a lot of things I've done, and I don't have a lot of forgiveness. I need that. I am poor in love, real love. I don't love myself. I don't really love others. I need love. We come as poor people, and Jesus fills us up. We come realizing we need God, and then we begin to see the wonder of that manger, that out-of-the-way manger in the middle of nowhere. This couple of refugees who are far from home, and suddenly we see the blessing that would cause Elizabeth to say, I can't even be in the same room with you. You are so awesome. I don't even know why I get this blessing to even stand here with you. Then we begin to understand it. We only understand it when we're poor. And then we begin to understand the poor better too. Because we begin to understand that, you know what, I'm in need just as they're in need. I am broken just as they're broken. The kind of love I need is the same kind of love they need. So I have it in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to give it. You know, it's so appropriate in the stories of the wise men. You know, we see these wise men, and they're actually kings. They're kings in the East. They have money, they have wealth, they have influence, they have power, everything. But what do they do when they come to the manger, when they see baby Jesus? They bow down. They give their wealth. They give all they have. And they lay it at his feet. And that's the only way we can ever know Jesus. If we come standing bold, strong, saying, yes, God, this is who I am, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss everything about it. We come going, yes, the world needs grace and love. The world needs goodness. The world needs truth. But the world often thinks it's too rich to receive it. But we come and bow down and receive the blessing of God. I find it very interesting that the most joyful response, I mean, Elizabeth has this great response, but the most joyful response in the whole passage is this baby, unborn baby in the womb. You know, we see two times that Elizabeth says, this baby kicked with joy in the womb. And that's how I knew that the Lord was in Mary's womb. Is this baby, my baby, kicked with joy. And that was John's whole ministry, is just to be joyful that there's this Messiah coming and to pave the way for this Messiah to come. And really at this time of year, our response always to Jesus is when we in our poverty can come to Jesus, our response is always joy. You know, joy, as we talked about before, is always a response to grace. The word joy in Greek has the same root word as grace. So it means your response to this amazing, wonderful, undeserved love of God. And so our response is simply to look for him, to hurry towards him, to wait for him in faithfulness, to bow down before him. That's our response in joy. And know that he's the best thing that's ever happened to this world. In all the silence, in all the darkness, in all the evil, in all the sin, in all the pain in our lives and in the world, in the darkness comes a light. And that light is Christ. And we can revel in that hope and anticipate God's goodness even as we wait for him. Let's pray.